I didn't know there was going to be like an introduction. It's like a variety show. How you doing? Good to see you guys. My name is Patrick. If I haven't met you, please come say hey to me after the service. I would love to meet you. We're in a series called Follow, and it's all about discipleship. And there's not really time to recap everything that we've talked about so far. It's all online at oakcitychurch.com, or it's on iTunes. You can check it out there. Today we're going to talk about how discipleship happens in community. And I love this topic. Community is a big deal for us at Oak City Church. If you look to your right on that wall, it says we're a family of learners and lovers and givers sent. And that family is a biblical notion of community. It's something that I think we're pretty good at. It's been a huge area of emphasis of us since we started the church. And when people come and visit for the first time, you know, we ask them what they thought, and they say, it's great. It really feels like a family there. And that's a really good thing. People actually have left our church and come back, and they said, we really just miss the family. And so that's a good thing, and I would commend you guys for that. So good work. Keep it up. Community, though, is an interesting thing in the world today. It's interesting because they say things like, with the internet and with social media and stuff, we're more connected and we have more relationships with other people than we've ever had before. But so when they talk to people and they poll this type of thing, people feel more isolated and more lonely and more unknown than at any time since they've been asking those questions. And so that's interesting. Part of the problem, I think, is this. Most of our relationships and most relationships in the world are based on certain commonalities that we have with people. And as those commonalities change, it's harder to stay connected with those people. Do you guys know what I mean by that? I heard one guy talking about this, and it made a ton of sense to me when he was talking about the idea of life changes. And this just made me laugh. I remember being a younger man in my mid-20s, and I was single. I hadn't met my wife yet, and I would... you could call me at 10:30 at night, say, and you could say, we're going to go downtown and see some music, and do you want to come? And I would be there in a heartbeat, and it was great. Be out till who knows when, get home at 3 o'clock after they'd kicked us out, and we had gone to Taco Bell, and it was great. Sleep till noon the next day, and I had a group of friends who I did that type of thing with, and so we had a lot of things in common that allowed us to be good friends. And then I got married. And I didn't want to be out till 3 a.m. anymore. I mostly wanted to be with my wife, and she didn't want to be out till 3 a.m., and we had to get up and go to work the next day, and didn't want to be too tired. It became harder to be connected to the people who I used to hang out with super late at night. Doesn't mean I didn't love people any less, or it just became difficult, right? It's a different thing. And then and then we had kids, you know? And... That got tougher, and then we had another kid, and then we had another kid, and I learned what it means to be tired. And now, if you call me at 10:30, man, just don't call me at 10:30. You know, you're probably gonna wake the kids up. You're probably gonna wake me up. I've been asleep for hours at 10:30. If your house is burning down, still don't call me at 10:30. It's really difficult now to have close relationships with the people who we used to hang out with before we had kids, because some of the commonalities that we had changed. And so, again, it doesn't mean that you love people less or you care less about people. It's just more difficult. You think about, like, your college roommates or friends from high school or people who you maybe used to work with. It's just harder to be connected to them. And so if relationships are built around commonalities that change, then as the commonalities change, it's harder to stay connected. For the Christian, what's the basis for our relationship? Because it's not our backgrounds, it's not our personalities necessarily, it's not our interests or our hobbies or our politics. What is it? Jesus? The gospel? Yeah, all good answers. I mean, maybe in short, you could just say the gospel. Here's what I mean by that. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, turn there if you have your Bible. You guys bring your Bibles to church. We're just going to look at a couple verses to the book of Ephesians. Who wrote the book of Ephesians? Paul, yes. Who did he write it to? Ephesians? That was too easy. The church at Ephesus, right? Now, Ephesus was a big city. I was reading about this week, and it's kind of a culture, a center of worship for Romans and Greeks, and they were all huddled up there, and there was ethnic Jews in the city as well, and Paul had this missionary presence there for about 2 years, and it was pretty successful, and he had a church there, but it was made up of Romans and Greeks and Jews. Crazy mix of people with no natural affinity for each other. I read that Greeks were raised to think that anybody who wasn't a Greek was a barbarian, and so they kind of hated non-Greeks, and then people hated Greeks for thinking that. So it was a crazy mix, and these people didn't naturally get along, but now they're all part of the one church. What on earth do they have in common? So in Ephesians 2:1, here's what Paul says. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." Well, you were dead in trespasses and sins. It's in Greek, it's plural. So it's a plural you. So it really says, or we would say, "And you all were dead in your trespasses and sins," and "y'all were dead." And "y'all were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, so then who is that include? Everybody. Greeks, Romans, you all were dead. Everybody. Guess what? You all have that in common. Then here's what he says in verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." So who is the us there? Trickier. The church? Everybody who he's talking to who was once previously dead in their trespasses and sins, who is now made alive together with Christ, right? I think what he's getting at here for us is that for us, no matter who we are, what we've done, what our background is, no matter where we live or what we do or what we're like, here's what we have in common. All of us here who have been raised to life in Christ were once dead in our trespasses and sins. And only because God is rich in mercy and loves us has he raised us to life in Christ. And so we live now alive in Christ. That's what we have in common. That's our great commonality, and it's what makes us a community. It's what makes us a family. The Bible says that all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, right? You guys know that verse? It says there's none who's perfect. No, not one. And so let me just really, really bring it home here. When you look around this room, Oak City Church, and you see people who you see every week, we're all different people. It's true that we're going to have sort of a natural affinity for different types of people who might be like us in various other ways. And there's going to be people here who really bug you, who might just plain old get on your nerves. But this is what you can know, right? People who are here who are like you or not like you, who are introverts or extroverts or introverted extroverts or Yankees, rednecks, poor or rich, Democrat, Republican, Carolina fans, NC State fans, not Duke fans. They're not included. Duke fans are out. The gospel is our great commonality. This is what takes diverse people like us and makes us into a family. It's why we're connected to each other. That is a commonality that we all have that will never change. It's rock steady. So here's the question that I was looking at this week. What should life in this community look like? And you could talk about big general things, but as I got to studying this, I just felt like the Lord was speaking to me some really specific things for our church, stuff that kind of wrecked me. One of the things that I thought about from a general level is do you guys know what the one another's in the New Testament are? These are things like love one another, bear one another's burdens, be patient with one another. There's 59 of them in the New Testament. And we put a lot of them on the screen. You kind of cram them all in there because there's a lot of them. But there's a bunch of them related to love. A third of these are related to love. Love one another. Tolerate one another in love. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Be at peace with one another. Some are related to unity. Gently, patiently tolerate. Humility, about 15% stress and attitude of humility and deference. Give preference to one another. Be subject to one another, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And then there's a bunch of random ones that kind of don't fit into a category. Don't judge one another. Bear one another's burdens. Pray for one another. Be hospitable to one another. And let me just say that I think a lot of these things, you should read all of these, by the way. You should really study them because they're really powerful. I think we're good at some of these. I think we do some of these well, and they're part of what helps us really live life as a family together well. And so I do think we serve one another, not perfectly, but pretty well. I think we bear one another's burdens pretty well, not perfectly, be at peace with one another. I do think we have peace for the most part. There's not, weekly anyway, there's not fist fights in the lobby. It happens. Adam's laughing because he was in a fist fight in the lobby before. Jeff greeted me with a holy kiss this morning. It was awkward. But at least he took it seriously, and I appreciate that. There's some that I think we're good at, some that I think we're okay at, some that I think we're not that great at, and some that I think we're really bad at. But one of the things that I think to notice about the one another's in the New Testament is that you can be obedient to absolutely none of them by yourself. They all imply community, don't they? You have to be in community and relationship with other people to be obedient to the command, the one another commands in the New Testament. To me, the one another's are really compelling. I'd like to dig into them more, but we're not going to do it this morning. To me, they paint such a beautiful picture, almost a vision for what life in the church can be like, what God wants his church to be like. And so I would commend a study of those to you. Specifically for Oak City Church this morning, I want to go to the book of Romans. Romans 12:9. You can turn there if you want to. We're just going to look at the first two phrases in Romans 12:9. Because there are two specific ways that I worry that we are falling short as a community, and I worry that I am falling short personally. Let me just read it. This is Romans 12:9. It says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil." And I'm concerned about myself and about our church that there are ways and times that our love is not genuine, and that we don't abhor what's evil. We don't hate what's evil. What's it mean for love to be genuine? Because this is a really, really big deal. Jesus is unequivocally clear that the greatest commandment in the Old Testament and the New Testament is what? Love the Lord your God. Yeah. And what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Paul, in the book of Galatians, with the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace. Love is the very first one. In 1 Corinthians 13, it's this the famous love chapter, right? It's in all the weddings. You guys know it. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's a beautiful, beautiful chapter. But what's interesting is it comes after 1 Corinthians 12, where he gives this big list of spiritual gifts. And then he talks about the way that those spiritual gifts can play out in the life of the body. But then he gets to the end of that description, and he says, you know what? I'll show you a more excellent way. And then he just says, love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Literally, the word genuine in Greek means let love be non-hypocritical. Let love be non-hypocritical. And that's challenging for me because if our love isn't genuine, then it's just pretense. We're just faking it, right? When I think about hypocrites, the very first thing I think about, when I think about non-hypocritical people, I think about my two-year-old. He is anything but a hypocrite. It doesn't matter what's going on or who's in the room. If he's going to throw a fit and flop in the floor and start screaming, he's going to do that. What you see is what you get with him. Like what you see with my son is a genuine reflection, 100% accurate reflection of what is inside. Hypocritical love isn't like that, right? With hypocritical love, it might look genuine, it might look self-sacrificing and real. You might think that I'm genuinely concerned about you, but I'm not. So hypocritical love is all about me. How do I look? Do people think I look good? Are they impressed with me? And so it might look like I'm loving you, but I'm not. I'm loving myself, right? That's bad news. You don't want to be a hypocrite. Jesus reserved his harshest criticisms for hypocrites. Here's what he said. In Matthew 15, he's talking to the Pharisees, and he says, "You hypocrites, well did the prophet Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" God looks at the heart and the motivations, and really saying all he cares about is, do you really love these people? And for me, that's a challenge. I've been accused of a lot of things in my life. I've never been accused of being overly loving or warm. I say that to my shame. I want to be. I really do. Do you know any like 80, 85-year-old people, men or women, and they're just like super godly, walked with Jesus for their whole lives, and they're just the warmest, kindest people who you're going to meet. I want to be like that one day, but I know that I'm not right now. This is challenging for me, and I pray that God would help my love to be genuine, non-hypocritical. What about the second part? Hate what is evil. Abhor what is evil. To me, these are kind of opposite sides of the same coin. Doesn't genuinely loving imply a hatred of evil to you? If you love with all your heart purity, doesn't that imply you hate impurity? Isn't God kind of like this with his holiness, and he won't be in the presence of sin. Can you see that? And I feel the need to kind of justify that, because when you start talking about hating something, people get a little bit squeamish, like we shouldn't hate things. We should only be love all the time. And when it comes to sin and evil, I just disagree. The Bible does too. Here's what Proverbs 8:13 says. It says, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil." Psalm 97, "O you who love the Lord, hate evil." To me, it's safe to say that a Christian who genuinely loves will hate what is evil. And maybe the degree to which a believer genuinely loves is the degree to which that person will hate what's evil. Do you hate what's evil? Do you hate sin? Truly hate it? Like, do you see sin? Are you aware of sin in your own heart, in your own life? And do you hate it? And here to me is the little bit trickier thing for life in a community. Do you see sin in the life of other people and hate that sin? That's tricky, right? Because I know there are strings attached to phrases like hate the sin and love the sinner. And I get why there's strings attached to that. I get it, but I don't know what else we're saying here if we're not saying that. Romans 12:9, for our church, here's what I think it has to mean. Our church should be warm and welcoming to anyone and anybody who's struggling with anything. But that should never mean that we're nonchalant and turn a blind eye to unrepentant sin. We should actively be seeking to root that out and confront sin in all cases, big or small, because we hate it. I might go so far as to say if we think we love someone genuinely, but we don't hate sin in their lives, I'm not sure we really genuinely love them. And this gets tricky, doesn't it? Can you see how this is really tricky? Let me just talk a minute for a minute about our church. I said right at the start that community is a big deal for us because we are fundamentally committed to the idea that discipleship happens and will happen best in the context of community. And that has implications for how we've structured our church, because what that means is that we think, and I think have learned, that real, lasting, deep, impactful life change just will not happen here on Sunday mornings. Not primarily. It just can't. It's not designed to. When's the last time you, I mean, think about those one another's, right? When's the last time you confessed your sins to somebody sitting in this gathering? When's the last time you truly helped bear somebody's burdens by just, say, bringing them a meal when they're sick in this gathering? You just can't. It's not designed to work that way, right? The expectation in the Bible is that the life of the community will happen all day, every day, in the everyday stuff of life as we live life together and are involved in each other's lives. Does that make sense? You know, you guys know that you can come here. You could have been coming here every single Sunday since we planted this church 10 years ago, just showing up on Sunday mornings and not know and not truly be known by anybody. And you can have all kinds of struggles and sins and addictions and abuses and stuff going on, and absolutely nobody knows it because nobody knows you, because you show up here on Sunday mornings and you smile and you fake it. You can't live out the life of a disciple just on Sunday mornings, and that means you can't really grow as a disciple just on Sunday mornings. We've always believed that. We've always known that to be true as a church from the very beginning. And so we know we've got to create these environments where people can begin to know one another and live life together and be involved in the everyday stuff of life together and get into each other's mess. And so we've got home groups. A lot of you guys are involved in home groups. You know about them. They're groups of 8-ish to 20-ish people who meet together during the week to do, honestly, lots of different things, right? And someone asked me not too long ago, they were at a church that doesn't have anything like home groups, and they said, what are these home groups that you guys have? Are they, like, do they study the Bible together? Is it primarily a Bible study, or is it like a support prayer group type thing, or is it a service-oriented thing? Is it a missional type thing? And my answer is yes. That's all of the above, right? It's not just one of those things. We don't want to get a bunch of people together to just do one thing. We don't want to get people together on Tuesday nights just to study the Bible all year long for year after year after year. We want people to live life together. They're just a vehicle to help us live life together. That's important. You know why? Because we find happens when people live life together. You know what happens? Stuff happens. Sin starts to bubble up. And people get annoyed, people get offended, people get hurt, people get angry, and they have to deal with it in the context of that community. You say, well, wasn't that a bad thing? And we say, yeah, it's a bad thing, but it's an inevitable thing. And lots of times what God is doing in the context of our home groups, I see this over and over again, and when people are dealing with situations, and I want to say to them, look, what God is doing in your home group, don't be concerned that there's tension in your home group and you're having a hard time focusing on your study in the book of Ephesians. What God probably wants you to learn in your home group right now might not be from the book of Ephesians necessarily. He wants you to learn to confess your sin and repent and learn to live out these one another's in the New Testament together. And so, yeah, it's a bad thing that there's tension in home group because there's sin there. But a lot of the Christian life, you know, I forget who it was, but somebody said that all of the Christian life is a life of repentance. A lot of maturing as a Christian involves seeing sin, becoming aware of it and confessing it and repenting of it. And so it's not so much that you start loving people more. That's true. But what you see is your ungodly, unholy, unlovingness. And you become convicted by that. The Spirit convicts you and leads you to confess it and repent of it and start loving people more. It's not so much that you start giving away your money more generously. It's that you become aware of your greed and your dependency on money, and God convicts you of that, and you confess it and repent of it and learn to be more generous. Living in community helps you see and confess and repent of sin. But this is one thing that we've learned with home groups over the last decade, is that home groups aren't a silver bullet. You can, you know what that is? You can show up to home group every Tuesday night for a decade, and you can fake it. You don't have to let anybody truly know you. You don't have to truly get to know anybody. And so we wanted to create something more intentional of that. And so we got these smaller groups called core groups. And a core group is a group of three or four people, all men or all women. And the sole purpose of that group is confession and accountability and encouragement. Guess what we've learned after a couple years of core groups? You can fake it. There is no silver bullet. You can fake it in a core group as much as you can fake it anywhere else, man. All we can do as a church is create these environments that encourage one another to live this out. Really, truly, love genuinely, hate sin. But we can't make you do it. You get out of it what you put into it. One of the reasons all this is good is that we all have blind spots. I know I do. I would say we're all responsible to repent of sin that we are aware of, but we all sin in ways that we don't know we're aware of. And one of the most frustrating things about living life in community for me, God thinks it's funny, I think, to point out your sin to other people and then have them confront you on it. Some of the most important conversations that I've ever had in my life are when it's a group of three or four friends, maybe not that many, one or two people maybe, comes to me and says, Patrick, we love you, man, but we see this in your life, and this is sin, and we want to call you to repent. That is never fun. I never like hearing that, and I don't usually take it well, but you know what? In retrospect, I'm so thankful for those conversations, and I'm so thankful for people who've done that, because you know what they did? They loved me genuinely enough to hate the sin in my life, to call me out on it, and I'm so thankful for that. Could we say that they genuinely loved me if they didn't hate sin in my life? I would say that the evidence that they do genuinely love me is that they hate sin in my life enough to do something about it. How wise would it be for you to find two or three people and say, I want you to watch my life like a hawk. And if you see sin, or what you think might be sin, tell me about it and call me to repent. It's not loving to see people living with sin in their lives and not hate it. Does it make me a loving parent to let my kid play in the street? Nothing? Are we down with this now? Are we down with two-year-olds playing in the street? I didn't think so. I'm not anyway. No, you tell your kid, don't play in the street, right? Get out of the street. If he goes in the street, you go out there and you grab him, you get in his face and you say, don't play in the street. You know, you're going to get hit. My dog has one eye because he got hit by a car in the street. And I call the dog over and say, do you want to look like this dog? You're going to lose an eye. Get out of the street. That's how I love him. If you see somebody who is a brother and sister in Christ at this church, and that you see that person getting into a car, hammered drunk at 1:30 in the morning, are you loving that person genuinely to not walk up to him and say, dude, what are you doing? Give me the keys. I'm going to drive you home, something. And then you're not done, right? You're going to have another conversation later that says, look, you got something going on in your life that has led you to this point where you're hammered drunk, getting in a car to drive home at 1:30 in the morning. And I don't know what it is, but we're going to get to the bottom of it because it's sin. And that's a tough conversation. You know what? But I love you. I hate that. You got to hate that. And you got to love that guy genuinely enough to have that conversation. Say you're in a home group with a couple, and week after week, you see this guy talk down to his wife, demeaning. And you see it, and everybody in the home group sees it. It just crushes her. You can see it in her face. Are you loving him? Are you loving her to just let that slide month after month, year after year? No, you got to like find the time to pull that guy aside and say, dude, I love you. You're my brother. But what you're doing is just crushing your wife. You're not treating her lovingly. You need to love her better than you do, and it's sin, and I want to call you to confess and repent. I think this is an area where I fall short, and I think this is an area where our church falls short. From where I sit, I get to know a lot of what's going on in our church. We can't just chalk stuff up, tension. We can't just chalk tension up to personality differences. We can't just hope sin goes away. We can't avoid the problem. We can't just avoid the person year after year. We can't just ignore sin in our own lives or in the lives of other people. If you're in a home group, I'd ask you this. Has genuine love for the people in your home group brought you close enough to them that you see sin? And do you genuinely love them enough that you've lovingly, humbly said something to them about it? I was up late with a really good friend of mine recently, and we were hanging out, and he was talking about an issue that he was having with a member of this body, and he didn't know what to do about it, didn't know if he was in the right, didn't know who was wrong, but through a lot of discussion and prayer, praying together, just decided that he was being led to go right to that guy's house and sit down and have a face-to-face and bring the issues up and talk about it. And it wasn't fun for him or for me or probably the guy who went to talk to you. I wasn't there, but I know it wasn't fun. It was stressful. It was hard. It had the potential to go really, really sideways. But in that case, God was gracious. It went really well. They both confessed sin. They both repented. They apologized to each other. They're probably closer than they ever have been. And honestly, it was beautiful. I'm not over-exaggerating that. It was a beautiful, beautiful thing, like textbook, living out the life of the church together. He could have just let it slide, right? He could have ignored it, maybe easier to ignore it, but then he wouldn't have grown. He would have been disobedient. No one would have grown up in Christ. I've been around here for more than a decade now, right? I know that some of you guys here have issues with some other people here. It is not okay to have these low-grade simmering tensions with other people. It's just not. I know that there's some of us here who know that other people here are just outright living in unrepentant sin, and we're too scared to say anything about it. That's not okay. At the end of the day, it's just simple disobedience to what God has called us to do in His Word. Are we as a church, do we genuinely love enough to hate sin in ourselves and in other people enough to say or do something about it? And I know some of you guys are hearing this, and you think, shoot, well, I'm about to go blow somebody up then, you know? This is about to get serious. Watch out, because Jesus told this story one time about a guy who was trying to get a speck out of someone else's eye, and he had a plank in his own. So make sure that you don't have a plank in your own eye before you go have a hard conversation that you're supposed to have, but make sure that you're doing it in love. Make sure that you're genuinely loving somebody, and expect that hard conversation to go both ways. And that's okay, because church gets messy like that sometimes. You know what you'll have to do when that happens? You'll have to love one another. You'll have to be kind to one another. You'll have to be patient with one another. You'll have to bear one another's burdens. You'll have to show grace to one another. You'll have to forgive one another. No one should be exempt from that. Ephesians chapter 4 says this. It says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love. In the world, when somebody offends you, what earthly reason do you have to stay in any kind of relationship with that person? Man, you don't. You just cut and run. It's expected. You know, somebody makes you mad, You just cut them out. You just cut them off. It's all good. I didn't like that guy anyway, you know. In the church, that's got to be different. That cannot be the case. The entire basis for our community is the fact that we are all sinners, and our sin's not gone. It's just that we're not dead in sins anymore. We should expect this. when people sin against you, you shouldn't be surprised. We should expect it. The whole basis for our relationship, the whole reason for our community and our family is because we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but Christ has made us alive together with Christ. The gospel makes it okay for you to confront me about my sin, and it makes it okay for me to come to you and say, I've sinned against you. Will you forgive me? I repent. And you know what you say? You say, yeah, I forgive you because Christ died for you and Christ died for that sin, and because he forgives you, I forgive you too. God's love for you in spite of you demands that you love other people in spite of them. And so you have to stay engaged. I love our church genuinely. And I hate that the sin that exists in our church, because like I said, in my position, I get to hear stories and I watch firsthand the way sin wreaks havoc in the lives of the people here. I hate it truly. And I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty. I'm the chief of sinners here. I hear that as a confession. There are times in the past where I know things are going on and I have just flat out been a coward and been disobedient to having hard conversations with people. That's just got to stop. It's just simple obedience. I don't want you and I don't want us to miss out on the growth in Christ and the discipleship and the maturity and the incredibly beautiful community that God has for us. If we'll get more serious about obeying the commands that he's given us in his word. If you're not in serious Christian community where you have real relationships with real people, then you need to be. Come talk to me, get in a home group, get in a core group, take a class or something. If you are in real Christian community, then fight to make it as real and as deep as you can make it. Love genuinely, but hate evil. And speaking the truth to one another in love will grow up into maturity into Christ. It'll be beautiful. And so I just want to call us to that this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you loved us so genuinely and you hated sin so much that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for our sake. I know that you want more for our community. You want us to be more beautiful, more like Christ than we could ever imagine. You want this for us more than we want it for ourselves. We know that Jesus, you died to bring us together and that you're working right now to make us more beautiful. God, the kind of love that I know that we need is not something that's in us naturally. So would you raise it up in us? Would you convict us of sin? Would you give us grace to have hard conversations and give us boldness and courage and love and forgiveness? We need you more than we think we do. So thank you for your love, Father. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand and sing?